I wanted to start out by telling you a story about a friend of mine who after I had written Jesus Cares for Women, we had a seminar in Seattle, and the requirement for the women to lead a workshop at the seminar was that they take a non-Christian through Jesus Cares prior to. Well, this friend, Sharon, had never led anyone to Christ. She had studied under Campus Crusade, the Four Spiritual Laws, Navigator's Bridge, and what conclusion did she draw? I don't have the gift of evangelism, right? So when I gave this assignment, she didn't want to admit to me that she didn't have any non-Christian friends or had ever led anyone to Christ. So she invited three Christians, and they each invited one non-Christian. And she led the workshop, and all three women came to Christ. And she was launched in a ministry of evangelism where she has taught this workshop. She has led a number of women to Christ. And then this past 2 years, she's about mid-40s. She went back to school to complete her degree, and she chose a very liberal, feminist, lesbian-run school within a university. And she, I'm sure, continued to witness, and at the end of the second year, they asked her if she would consider teaching a class, get this, on Jesus and women. So she called me long distance, and she said, send me everything you've got on Jesus and women. And I did, and she sent a note back and said, I'm using it already. So I think it's tremendous. And one woman said to her, I want you to tell me about God. And she said, I thought you were an atheist. She's as direct as I am. I thought you were an atheist. And she said, well, I don't think so anymore. I have a son, and I want to tell him. Mm-hmm. I want to teach him something. So she's had a fabulous ministry since she just started using this little book. Oh, I did want to start with a couple of verses of Scripture. You don't need to turn to it. But John 17 is one of my favorite chapters. And you know that it's just before Jesus is arrested. And so what's on his heart? Most of us, if we knew we were going to be arrested, we'd be thinking about ourselves, right? But not Jesus. He's in verse 18. He says, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. But verse 20 is the one. Excuse me, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. Who's that? Who is he praying for 2,000 years ago? Us. So as Jesus is facing the cross, he's praying for you and me. And then he says, as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So this isn't really an option, whether we do evangelism or not. How we do it is, of course, optional, but that we do it is very biblical. Okay, what I'd like you to do is to each have a copy of the book. If anyone comes in, please let them know that it's not free. I will give you a good price for it, though. I don't know if we should put it on the tape, but it will be $4.90. It's a $7 book. Okay, if you would like a copy, we have them here. So if you don't plan to keep it, please don't mutilate it or spindle it or anything so we can sell it again. Okay, let's talk about the goals of the workshop. I wanted you to turn to page 13. Before writing, or as I was writing the book, we surveyed about 250 church women in 8 different churches. And you see the percentiles there, 45% had never led a person to Christ, page 13. 52% feel inadequate to explain the gospel, 44% fear rejection or ridicule, and 79% feel guilty for not sharing their faith. So whenever you write a book, in case any of you aspire to be an author, you have to have a target. And so these 250 women were my target. I wanted to write a book on evangelism that would help women explain the gospel. And see, I think the 44% is low. I think many more, it's a much higher percentage that are afraid of ridicule. Jesus Cares for Women is in three sections. The overview gives you all kinds of information, including what we just read. And I would suggest you read the first 45 pages to get all the help you can before you start a study. The center section, we'll be going to there later, is a leader's guide so that you have more information than the women that you are leading. And then the final part is the Bible study, which is five chapters. Each chapter is one encounter Jesus has with a woman, how he treats her, what he does for her, how she responds. Okay? And it clearly, this book clearly defines the gospel. I weave the gospel through the lives of the five women. So if you only do chapters 1 to 3, there's some water. There's a glass there, and there's a pitcher here. Yes, we have to take care of our guests here. This is to provide you with helpful material designed to reach contemporary women. And the plus factor is it will draw each one of us closer to Jesus Christ. The whole book is centered in Jesus. And so as you go through it, it will do something for your own walk with the Lord. I just talked to Nancy Stripmatter on the coffee break this morning, and she said, I've used it with Christian women, and she said it really did a lot for our relationship to the Lord. So you don't want to minimize the effect it will have on Christians. Many people are using Jesus Cares now. It's been translated into Indonesian, Spanish, and recently it's being translated into Turkmenistan. I think that's great. And Russian. So I had no intent when I wrote it that it would have international appeal, but apparently it does. And some churches use it for their evangelistic training. Most evangelistic Bible studies are written by men, and we adapt them, don't we? This is written by a woman for women. And so we deal with emotions. It's a very relational study, as you will see in a few minutes. But we want to introduce Jesus up close and personal. That's the goal. What did Jesus think of women? How did he treat them? How did they respond to him? Those are the kinds of questions we want to answer. Now, on page 14, if you just turn over one page, the bottom of the page, you'll see Women in Jesus' Time, a brief historical overview. It's very important when you're going through the study that they realize what life was like for women 2,000 years ago. We tend to look at it with 20th century eyes. But what Jesus did for women is radical. So if you want to grab a book, please, Ginny. Okay, what was a woman, for instance, around the Mediterranean? A Roman woman's rights were completely subject to her father's power, even the power of life and death. When she married, the power of life and death was transferred to her husband. And one man killed his wife because she went out in public without a veil. I mean, it's that kind of, degradation of women. So, and even the Jewish woman didn't fare that much better. The rabbinical leaders, if you look toward the end of the, next to the last paragraph, it says they were considered unreliable as courtroom witnesses. Women were even held responsible for the lustful temptations men suffered. And that's still true in Muslim countries. That's why the women are completely covered. It's because the women are supposed to be more sexual than the men and tempt them. How's that for transferring responsibility? And then the Pharisees were known to pray regularly, "Thank you, God, that I am not a slave, a Gentile, or a woman." So if they understand this as they enter into a study of Jesus, you'll see how radical he was, or he is. I hate to talk about Jesus in the past tense, because he's very much alive, isn't he? Okay, then who do you invite? There's partners together with the Lord and all of this in here, but we don't have time to go through it because I want to go through some of the study with you. But on page 20, it starts in the middle of the page, thinking practically who to invite. I would suggest women in your neighborhood, women you already know, and I would suggest that you start praying for them by name every day before you ever approach them. Lay the foundation in prayer. And then you'll find their hearts are much more open And what do you say to them? Look on the next page. How to invite someone to this study. You may approach a woman by saying, some of us are getting together to investigate what Jesus thinks of women. Would you be interested in joining us? And I would say that even if you have one other Christian woman, you pair up with her and invite a non-Christian. That's a legitimate invitation, isn't it? Or you might ask, have you ever wondered what Jesus thinks about women? Now, the feminist movement in the writings that I read years ago said that Christianity had its chance to liberate women and blew it. But my question is, did Jesus blow it? And so the whole objective of this, as I've said before, is to lift up Jesus and help them to fall in love with him. How to conduct the study. Now, this will work one-on-one. It will work with junior age girls on up. Pat Sween has used it with junior age girls, and she said they loved getting into the answering of the questions and the stories. I use it in the jail ministry I'm involved with. I go once a month and speak at the chapel, the women's chapel service. And what I do is I'm just rotating, because a jail is not like a prison. A jail, they're there temporarily, and they're all uptight because their court cases haven't come up. So it's a perfect time to present Jesus, and they just, they love the stories. They love his compassion. Some come to Christ every time I'm there. So even though they don't read very well, I had asked one of them to read a verse of scripture, and she stumbled over the words, and I thought, these poor women are not even educated well enough. Okay, so how to conduct it one-on-one, small groups. And if you can have non-believers outnumber the believers, fine. But always have an assistant when you have non-believers, because I've had an assistant who picked up the nuances of questions that I overlooked. I'm so busy trying to conduct the lead the study. You never teach the study. You lead it. Okay. Pray daily. Pray in small groups. Get other people praying with you. Now, I would suggest, and I will be giving you a copy, not yet, because I don't want you fiddling around with them, but Nav Press took the copyright off of the Bible study portion so that you would not have to buy a book for your non-believing friends. So I will give you a clean copy that you can just photostat, and you keep this as a master, so you can use it the rest of your life, in other words, if you like. But anyway, what I do when I'm starting a study is I have one sheet. When they come in, they have this sitting there, and try to get all translations of the same edition of the Bible, so you can use page numbers. This is crucial. They haven't the foggiest idea where anything is in the Bible, and it takes so much time to explain to them how to find it and where to look, and they feel much more comfortable saying page, if you overlook that. So these are just some hints that we've learned in piloting this. This is very well piloted in the Northwest before I came. Excuse me. If you will pay for it, you can write in it. It'll cost you, what I do with my glass of water. I know I have it here. Anyway, a glass. For water. Somebody probably took my glasses. I'm looking. I'm watching. Okay. Do you have any questions so far? And by the way, Wayne.
I will write it.
Oh, here's my glass of water. By the way, one of the men, Stanton, what's his name? Can't think of his first name. Anyway, he asked permission to remove two of the chapters, two women's chapters. He added three men's chapters. He did the same research and formatted it the same way. And now he calls it Jesus Cares for People, and he uses it on college campuses, co-ed. So it's had a lot of exposure. Okay, now if you turn to the Leader's Guide, there's so much information in the overview, but I'll leave that up to you to read. The Leader's Guide starts page 27. Now, you're going to have more information than they have, because you're only going to give them that one little sheet of paper. And I'll show you how we use that. There's a major emphasis in each chapter, and you want to be sure that you cover that. You'll find that in the Leader's Guide. If you flip to page 27 and you look at chapter 1 on 29, it says, the major emphasis of chapter 1 is the power and compassion Jesus demonstrates as he relates to others. Chapter 2, that Jesus is God and that he honors an individual's faith in him. So there's an emphasis in each chapter that you can emphasize the emphasis. How's that for originality? And then at the end of each chapter, there's a considering Christ section. Now I'm going to give you some, it's hard for me to believe that navigators would need helps on working on your personal testimony, but I have that for you too, because you may want to use it in training others. This has been done very specifically, and I don't want you to be frustrated. It says handout number 3, page 2. You're not being cheated. Page 1 might be an insult to this group. So, okay. What I like to do is have my assistant prepare her testimony so that chapter 4, she comes up with a very crisp, clear, concise testimony. And I do try to help women to keep it down to 2 minutes. You know how fascinated we get with details about ourselves? Well, we'll try not to do, you try to help them not to do that. There's no homework for them. You do your homework, you study up, but they come and the whole chapter can be done in less than an hour. Now, I've piloted it in business offices. Sometimes we use the conference room. They bring a bag lunch. They eat while you read. And then they answer the questions, and it can all be done in less than an hour, so it was designed for that. Okay. We're going to start now to look at chapter 1. We don't have time to go through every chapter, but we'll talk about the first chapter, which is around page 45, 46. You've all got it? It says, the sorrowing woman. Okay? Now, this is the woman whose son, her only son, dies, and Jesus comes along. And we picture it here with two crowds. One crowd's coming out mourning, and the other crowd is with Jesus. And what he does for the woman, how he treats her. But what I want you to do is look at the questions to see how it's handled. Notice the first one has to do with feelings. Try to imagine what the widow might have been feeling. In that culture, a widow had no means of support except her family. And so losing her husband and now her son left her very vulnerable. What motivated Jesus to approach the widow? You're going to find out he had compassion on her. There's no evidence that she knew him. In this scene, what action did Jesus take? Well, we know. And I like to picture going to a funeral and having them carry the body down the center aisle. And then have someone step out in the aisle and stop the procession and talk to the dead man. And the dead man sits up. I want them to get the picture of how amazing this event is. If you had been the widow, how would you have responded to what Jesus said and did? What was the crowd's response? Do you know what it was? God has come to help his people. What a kickoff for talking about having needs met. God has come to help his people. Judging from what you have seen in this encounter, how would you describe Christ? What kind of a person is he? So you're beginning to picture Jesus. Now, here's the question that sometimes draws tremendous answers. Have you ever had a loss or disappointment so shattering that you felt you would never recover? The first time I used this in an office, and they were all non-Christians, one of the women said, 14 years ago, my 4-year-old son died, and a Christian, quote, called me and said, your son has gone to hell. How would you like to handle that for your openers the first week? It was so good to be able to use David. He will not come to me, but I will go to him. I said, oh, no, that's not true. And to be able to comfort her after all these years of having been, I don't know what kind of Christian. Yes.
These are just non-church ladies. Do they have trouble with this kind of wild miracle that
we've
studied?
Sure.
So, are they just learning about it?
You know, the thing that I think is interesting, we always think that there are such theologians out there that they have all these theological problems. They don't always zip about the Bible or Jesus or God. So you're really introducing them to a person they've never really met before. Okay, chapter 2. We won't read the story of the woman, but you're familiar with her. She's the woman with the issue of blood. Just some of the questions are what I'm interested in are discussing right now, and that is, what motivated the woman to come to Jesus? What emotions do you think this woman experienced as she reached out to touch Jesus? What gave her the determination and strength to push through the close-packed crowd? And you're going to find in the leader's guide that that she was running the risk of angering a rabbi. See, a rabbi, would, if she touched him, would become unclean. And Jesus never, ever rejected her because of that. And why do you think Jesus insisted on public identifying this woman?
Well, because of the uncleanness from her issue of blood, she was ostracized from the community. And by publicly healing her, he was presenting her as clean before the community.
Absolutely, because otherwise she would, what could she show a priest, you know, as they did in the Old Testament? But then he called her daughter. What is the implication of calling her daughter?
It implies that she is fully accepted, that she is no longer ostracized. She's part of his family.
Yeah, so that means he said your faith. It wasn't touching his clothes that saved her or healed her. It was her faith. Isn't that right? And when he said, go in peace, she had to have a new relationship with him. So he not only healed her physically, but he healed her spiritually as well. And there are other questions here that you can go into later. But what we're going to do with chapter 3 is read it as though we were leading it. And the first question I would want to ask you is, what have we learned about Jesus so far?
We've learned that he really cares for women. He shows compassion. He doesn't judge them, but rather helps them in whatever way he can.
Okay. He also showed his power to raise the dead and to heal the sick. So he's showing some powers of deity, isn't he? Okay, this third woman is called the adulterous woman. And would you mind reading the story initially?
At the height of Christ's ministry, the people followed him everywhere he went. His popularity, however, was an increasing threat to the Jewish leaders. They searched for a way to discredit him. The woman who is the subject of this study presented the golden opportunity to do so, or so they thought. On this particular occasion, Jesus appeared in the temple courts at dawn. There was still a chill in the air, and the sky was streaked with red. People gathered around him, and soon he sat down and began to teach. Suddenly, angry voices interrupted his lesson. The scribes and the Pharisees, who are the Jewish religious leaders, elbowed their way to the front of the line like a vigilante squad, dragging a disheveled woman with them. Shoving her in front of Jesus, they shouted out her sin for all to hear. "Teacher," they said, "this woman was caught in an act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" Here, then, was the trap they had waited for, and this woman was merely the bait. If Jesus said to let her go, then he would be guilty of rejecting the Old Testament law. If he told the scribes and Pharisees to stone her, then the crowd would claim he was no longer a sympathetic friend of common people. He would also be challenging Roman law, which did not allow the Jews to carry out the death sentence. As this woman stood in front of Jesus, with the hostile crowd behind her, she must have been terrified. Death by stoning was painful and prolonged, and that ordeal might well be hers within the hour. She watched Jesus bend down from where he sat and began tracing something on the ground in front of her. The accusing voices grew louder and more insistent. At last, Jesus straightened up, looked directly at the men, and spoke. To find out what Jesus said and how this story ends, read and consider this scene in John 8, 2 through 11.
We won't stop to read the text right now because I think you know the story. But how do you think the scribes and Pharisees treated this woman?
Well, it mentioned that she was bait, so they were just using her. They didn't really care about her.
No. What guilty party was strangely missing from this scene?
The man and the other half of the adulterous relationship.
And no non-Christian has ever missed that. They've spotted immediately. What emotions did this woman probably experience during this dramatic encounter?
Well, I'm sure she was ashamed to be brought forth in public with this sin. She probably was terrified, afraid of death, that it looked like it was imminent. And then later,
She must have felt tremendous gratitude for Jesus.
Well, and we'll get to that in a minute. Why did the scribes and Pharisees leave when Jesus said, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her?
He convicted them of sin. They all knew they had sinned.
And when they left, the legal case, see, that was a courtroom situation. The rabbi was supposed to be the judge, and she was the sinner, and she had accusers. But when they left, the legal case was dropped. So there's one way in which Jesus protected her. Why do you think she stayed, even after her accusers had gone? Why didn't she just slip off when the crowd left?
Well, Jesus certainly had treated her differently than any other man before, and so I think she sensed his acceptance of her, his love for her, even though she had sinned.
And he protected her, didn't he? Because she was expecting to be stoned. The question I have added, and I want you to do this with your Bible studies, is what did she see in his eyes? What you can add additional questions to what's here. I think that she saw acceptance in his eyes and kindness, and no man ever looked at her that way. They either looked at her lustfully or disdainfully, but Jesus loved her. Who is the one that had the right to accuse her?
Jesus had the right to accuse her.
He said, but he that is without sin, right?
Mm-hmm. And Jesus was sinless, so right. He had that right.
And did he?
No, he didn't.
No. How would you describe the way Jesus treated this woman?
He treated her with understanding of what her needs were. I think understanding perhaps of why she had been in sin, willingness to forgive her and able to forgive her.
What motivated Jesus to forgive her? John 3:16-17. I love 17. It says, the Son of God came not to condemn, but to forgive. Okay, since all those in the crowd were confronted with their sin, why was this woman the only one Jesus forgave?
The rest of the men didn't stick around for Jesus to forgive them. They left.
Did they believe he was the Son of God?
I don't think so. They were still trying to trap him, so their trap fell through and they left.
But they could have been saved, but she was the only one. And Jesus obviously was reading her heart because he forgave her. And but question 10, think about Christ's final words to her. How is this woman's new life to be different from her life before?
He said that she was forgiven and that she should go and sin no more. And so that he loved her and cared for her, but in her forgiveness of that, she was free and she didn't need to continue in her sin.
But her lifestyle needed to change. And I think that's important in today's culture, that we emphasize that. So as the scene closes, the spotlight lingers on the two key figures, Jesus and this woman who was caught in adultery. Her sin committed in private was made public by men not a whit more righteous than she. Yet here she stood, forgiven, protected, and secure in the presence of the only one who could have justly condemned her. Ironically, she was able to take refuge in Christ only because her dark, hidden secrets had been exposed and forgiven. We all long for a similar sense of safety and security, but to experience that kind of spiritual refuge, we too must be willing to look honestly at ourselves and to turn from our sin. When the Bible uses the word sin, it is speaking of the basic tendency we each have to go our own way, to do our own thing. If the secrets of our hearts were laid open and bare before a holy God, what would he see? What would we see? In the book of Romans, there's a short passage that summarizes the predicament we find ourselves in, and you can carry on with Romans 3 and Romans 5:8 from there. Now, we've covered, what aspects of the gospel have we covered in this third chapter?
Well, we've talked about sin.
Yes.
The condemnation that we have under sin, and the fact that Jesus can forgive that.
Right. Now, is that the whole gospel?
No.
Okay. So we haven't covered why Jesus died or how he died, right? So the next woman, chapter 4, is the woman, Mary of Bethany, and she was a woman that just adored Jesus. We don't have time to go into her full story. But she poured this expensive perfume And Jesus said that it was because she was looking forward to his death and burial, and they often perfumed dignitaries that were going to die. But now, in the Considering Christ section of this chapter, this scene foreshadows the crucifixion of Christ, which is the ultimate statement in all of God's communication with us. God at last became the word that he spoke. That is, he took on human form and lived among us. And now we see him on his way to being crucified in Jerusalem. But here's the key question. But what does his death really mean? And you want to ask the non-Christians to talk about that, because many of them think he was, what, a martyr? Or he was murdered? And we need to point out that Jesus came with the intent of dying. And what difference can it make to us as individuals? And it talks about the Old Testament. And there are three major chapters here. But the thing I want us to cover is an illustration that has been helpful to me. let's say, Darlene, that you're a non-Christian. Okay, you're one of the non-Christians in the group. And so you and I are driving down the street together. This is called a courtroom scene. You and I are driving down the street together, and I begin to accelerate. And a policeman stops us and gives me a citation and says, I'll see you in court. So you're my friend, and you say, I'll go to court with you, Helene. So I stand before the judge, and he says, Helene Ashke, you are guilty of breaking the laws of El Paso County. You've been driving 15 miles over the speed limit. The penalty is $150. And I said, but Your Honor, I don't have $150. But you're my friend, and you step up to the bar, and you say, Your Honor, I'll pay Helene's fine. And you write out a check. And well, and he says, case closed. Now, Darlene, can I ever be tried for this ticket again?
No, it's paid for.
But I didn't pay for it.
But it's already paid for. Someone else did. And according to our laws, then once you paid the penalty, it can't be ever put against you again.
So it was a substitutionary payment. You paid for my penalty. You paid my penalty. Okay, let's go into another courtroom. And this time, Darlene, you're the defendant, and God is the judge. And God turns to you and he says, Darlene, you've broken my law. You've been guilty of anger, of pride, of jealousy, of lust. How do you plead?
I'd have to plead guilty.
All of us would. He wraps the gavel and he says, the penalty for breaking my law is death in the electric chair. Now, the reason I use the electric chair is we've glamorized the cross. We wear gold crosses, but we don't wear gold electric chairs. So they're equally disgraceful. The cross was in Jesus' day, and the electric chair is in our day. But you have a defense attorney, Jesus Christ, and he steps up to the bar and he says, Father, you're right. Darlene has broken my law. But because I love her and I have no sin of my own, I'm going to take the penalty for her in the electric chair. And God, the judge, turns to you, Darlene, and he says, will you accept Jesus' substitutionary death for you?
I'd say yes.
You'd say yes, but the average non-Christian might not. They might say, I understand what you're saying, but I'm not quite ready yet. And that's okay. The important thing at this juncture is that they understand why Jesus died and why he came. And so you might use, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, John 1:12. Or you could use John 3:16, God so loved the world. Okay. What difficulties, well, what questions do you have? How did you do? Do you want to do it again? Yes. Yes, I do, but they, NAPRES chose an abbreviated form. It's in there. Let's see, it's got to be near question chapter 4. Yeah, courtroom scene is on 37. It is often helpful. See, what I think you ought to do is practice your own courtroom scene. In other words, decide how you want to tell it. I can go through it again if you like, but you'll still have to practice it. The ideal thing would be for you to go immediately with someone and go over it, and then practice it in your mind, because you notice I'm doing it from memory. I've used it so many times. I had a friend, a beautiful model, was introduced to me at church and by a male model, and we made an appointment, and she was from a Catholic background, so she understood some of the gospel, you understand that, but she was not a believer, and she came to my apartment, and she said, I've seen something different about you and this other man. Her story is in here just briefly. And I said, if I explain to you, I said, is that because you think, you know, you see Jesus or whatever I said to her? I said, and I was a little annoyed because this guy had flocks of little women following him because he was so good looking. And I thought, oh, here's another one, right? So I said to her, if I show you how to, you can become a Christian, will you receive Christ? I haven't done that very often. And she said, yes. So I started in the courtroom scene. I started on the bridge illustration, which I said to her, I'm supposed to learn how to use this illustration. I'm not very good at it. So you stop me if you don't understand something. So I got to partway through the bridge, and I slipped immediately into the courtroom scene. And all of a sudden, the lights went on. I could tell she understood. And I stopped in the middle of the bridge, and I said, are you ready to receive Christ? And she said, yes. She has gone on to lead not only her kids to Christ, but currently, she's working in a very good firm as a computer or whatever, and she has led at least two women in her office to Christ, one of whom led another one, and six of them meet every week on a lunch hour for Bible study. So we're talking 30 years ago, and today she is still bearing fruit for the Lord. But the key to her grasping it, despite the fact that she'd been brought up in a Catholic school, so she knew a lot about the Bible, she didn't understand until the courtroom scene. And I didn't understand as a Christian many years ago. I couldn't figure out how Jesus' death on the cross applied to me. I believed it, but I didn't understand it until I heard the courtroom, a substitutionary issue. So that's why I emphasize it so strongly, because it's meant a lot to me. Okay, shall we go through the courtroom scene again? Would somebody like to do the first courtroom? No, you chickens. Okay. let's see. Rhonda, we'll go back to you. Rhonda and I are driving along, and I begin to accelerate. Policeman stops me, gives me a ticket, says, I'll see you in court. We go to court. Rhonda goes with me. It's very important that she's along with you, because if you use yourself as the bad guy in the beginning one, the first one, she isn't offended by being the second in the second one, are you? So then the judge says, Helene Ashke, you're guilty of breaking the law, raps a gavel, says $150. Rhonda steps up to the bar and offers to pay. And the key question is, can I ever be tried for that ticket again? Because in our court system, the answer is always no. And then you ask them why. Well, because the penalty has been paid, so they get the point. So then we go to the second courtroom, right? Stop me if you're not ready. But practice this. If you practice it, it'll just fall out, because it's based on our judicial system. Second court. God is the judge. Rhonda's the defendant. The non-believer is the defendant. God turns to Rhonda and says, you've broken my law. You're guilty of, and you can name any sins you want to, but the common ones, pride, anger, jealousy, lust. How do you plead? And even a non-Christian will say guilty. God raps the gavel and he says, the penalty for breaking my law is death. Death in the electric chair. But you have a defense attorney. You might as well buy the tape, girls, and you'll have this on it twice.
Yeah.
Your defense attorney is Jesus Christ, and he steps up to the bar and he says, Father, you're right. Rhonda has broken your law. But because I love her, and I have no sin of my own, I'm going to take the penalty for her. But remember in the first one, you've got to put that down, that the judge turns to me and says, well, I allow Rhonda to pay the debt. See, because then God the Father turns to Rhonda and says, will you accept Jesus' payment for your penalty? But the main point is the substitutionary death of Christ. That God loves, God's motivation is love toward us. And you can embellish this any way you want to with John 3:16 and so forth, okay? And I usually use John 1:12, but as many as received him. And we'll go into John 1:12 a little bit more in a minute. We're going to run out of time if I don't move along. But I do think that's such a crucial illustration. Let's get back to chapter 4. Well, we've completed the courtroom scene, and you girls can read the rest of that. Now, the last woman is Mary of Magdala, and this deals with the resurrection. So you've got the death of Christ, and now you've got the resurrection of Christ. What range of emotions must Mary have felt as she endured through the last week of Christ's life? If you read about Mary Magdalene, you discover that she traveled to Jerusalem in the band of people with Jesus the last week. So her life must have been a roller coaster. She probably saw him on the triumphal entry, and then hears the rumors, you know, about the Pharisees and so forth. She's the first one at the tomb, the first one to see Jesus. Why didn't she recognize Jesus? And here's the thing. What did Jesus tell her to do? Remember in the historical passage in the front of the book that a woman's testimony was not valid? What does Jesus tell her to do? She's the first one to witness him alive, and he tells her to go and tell. Do they believe her? No. Very cultural. Why do you think Mary was the one that he appeared to after he was raised from the dead? Do you know, my pastor spoke on this one Easter, and he said, because she was there. So I wrote him a note, and I said, Peter and John were there too, but they didn't see him. So he never used that expression again. You know, men just assume something. She was there. I believe he chose her. She was devoted to him. He's in the process. As you go through this, you'll see he's honoring women. He's protecting women. He's a companion to women. The Pharisee prayed daily, you know, I thank God I'm not a slave, I'm not a Gentile, I'm not a woman. They wouldn't even speak to their wives in public. But here's Jesus, healing women, traveling with them. See, Luke 8:1-3 tells you they traveled with Jesus. So, by the way, I have a second book coming out, which is a follow-up to this one. It'll come out in February of 98. And it's the flower illustration, which is a takeoff of the wheel, only we like flowers better. And it's the same format. I have a woman for each segment. And then in the leader's guide are the basics. So the new Christian can be followed up with the same format. Because many who went through this study, when they were given a DFD or something else, it's not the same, see? So if we can get them along into the basics with women in the scriptures, then we might be a little more successful in follow-up. Okay, so with Mary, you can read through that. But now if you look at wrapping up your study, which is the last page, as these five scenes demonstrate and the rest of the New Testament bears witness, Jesus treated women as individuals of unique worth and value. Because of his example and model, wherever Christianity has influenced a culture throughout the centuries, the status of women has dramatically changed for the better. No conqueror or religious leader before or since has done for women what Jesus has done. Yet each of the women in these stories experienced more than a personable, warm response of a compassionate man. The Lord Jesus Christ quite literally transformed the lives of the women in these New Testament accounts. Jesus longs to meet the needs of women in our generation as well. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can encounter Christ just as these women did by responding to what he has done for you. Accepting the reality of what Christ has done for you by his death on the cross is very similar to accepting a gift. Okay. Here's the next thing that you're going to have to demonstrate. Now, if I were to give you a gift, and I have this all wrapped up, right? And I offer it to you, Karen, what is your responsibility? What is your part?
To either receive it or not.
Okay, now supposing you decide not to receive it, even though your name is on it, is it yours?
Not unless you take it.
What if you decide you want to work for it?
It's not a gift.
Yeah, but good works, don't they count? See, you should be asking me that. I'm offering her a gift, and now I'm feeding her the answer. You see how you could use that? Okay, so I was in Germany, and I had my keys in my hand, and I had my hand out, and I said, receiving Jesus Christ is like receiving a gift. And some woman leaned across the table. I was with Warren and Joy. Grabbed my hand and said, I accept. We stopped everything. And I went over the gospel with her. Everyone else, it was kind of like, you know. She said that's why she had been coming to Protestant Women at the Chapel. She was hoping to find out. I know how hungry some people are. Okay, so... let's see, if we completed the gift of illustration, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. But if you work for it as a gift, what is it?
It's wages.
Wages, okay. Now, I want you to turn to each other, and one of you offer the gift to a non-Christian, and be sure you cover the importance of receiving the gift, and that you cannot work for it. If it's a gift, you can't work for it. And then you get into another way of presenting the gospel, don't you? Okay, so do it. Do it. Is like receiving a gift.
So that's what you're...
Yeah, that's how I would introduce. Okay, so here's the gift. It's got your name on it. What's your part? See, that's the question. Those are the lead-in questions. What's your part? And you know the outline. You must receive, right? But then you want to ask the question, well, you could say to me, and see, then you set up a hypothetical. Supposing you want to clean my house for me instead, or do something in exchange to earn the gift, then the question is it a gift? Think, other than Christianity, every other form of religion is based on works. Okay. Do you have any questions on the gift illustration? You girls, do you have any question on the gift illustration? You think you got it?
Why? You want to say, well, I just don't deserve a gift.
That's right. Nobody deserves a gift. You're absolutely right. It's not based on deserving it. But see, what is it based on? If it's not based on your deserving it, what is it based on?
Grace
and God's love. What motivated Jesus to come and die? God's love. What are you studying as you go through all these stories? Jesus loving women. Even men, Wayne. Jesus loves men too. Okay. Now, I don't suggest that you open or close with prayer until you sense they're ready. Now, with this group in Seattle, we're meeting on a lunch hour. One of the women, after about three times, said, Helene, could we hold hands and pray? These are all non-Christians. And I said, oh, good idea. I set it up. I said, why don't you each just pray one sentence? I didn't have any idea what they would come up with. And so they thank God for this or whatever. But the fact is, we launched into that. And ever after, when we met, we held hands and prayed. But what didn't come from me? Okay, do you have any questions on any of this? I want to read you a poem. This woman came to Christ from that group of businesswomen. And her life prior to coming to Christ, she describes it as wild. She was divorced, ran around, had relations one night with a man, got pregnant, and decided to keep the baby. Just loves her, adores her little girl. And she was in my house. What I did with these women is I picked them off one by one, either went out to dinner with them or had them to my home. And so then I would ask them where they were in their pilgrimage, because I figured after 5 or 6 weeks, it's time. And actually, at the end of the book, I had to really put pressure on Nav Press to put these questions in. But at the end of the wrap-up, have you ever taken this step with Jesus Christ? Do you have any questions about what it means to receive Christ? And they said, those are too direct. The questions, they don't ask that kind of questions in Navigator books. And I said, it's got to be in this book, because one of the things women have trouble with is closure. So if they've been answering questions for 5 or 6 weeks, they're going to be able to, with ease, answer that question. And sometimes they'll say to me, no, I'm not ready yet, but I'd like to keep investigating. Well, anyway, she was at my table, and I asked her where she was, and she wasn't ready yet, and she wasn't sure, you know, and she waffled and waffled. And I went around it 2 or 3 times, and then I said, that's it, Lord, I'm through. She got up, went to the bathroom, and she came back to my dining room, and she said, yes. I was through, and God, I know. So here's her. Incidentally, this was printed on the back of her invitation to her baptism, which she sent to her non-Christian family and friends. So get this. I searched for it in friends and family, but could not find it there. I searched for it in churchly structures, much to my despair. I searched for it in sinful pleasures, and there it was not found. I searched for it in marriage vows, neither there did it abound. I searched for it within myself during countless nights alone. I searched for it in my child's sweet face, there too it was not shown. But a light began to shine on me when I looked toward heavenly places, and the darkness lifted from my soul through God's eternal graces. I'm born anew in thee, my Lord. I'll be yours forevermore. Mm-hmm. Nothing could fill the void inside till I walked through your salvation door. Mm-hmm. So if your life has something missing and you don't know what it is, please don't dismay. Just keep on searching. Christ's truth will make you his. Mm-hmm. That took guts, because her family was very secular. Mm-hmm. But that's the kind of thing that can happen. I know you're all tearing. I'm sorry. Do you have any questions on any of this? Now, I have for you the handouts. Now, these are how to prepare your testimonies, and I would imagine you women are probably experts at this, but I'll give you a copy of the Bible study and some tips on how to prepare your personal testimony or how to train others to do it, okay? If you'd like to buy the book, it'll be $4.90, no tax. I'll take care of it. Whoops. You don't want to kill me. I could, if you would like me to. Why don't you keep it now and then pay me at dinner? Wouldn't that be easier? I think I can trust you girls. $4.90, uh-huh.
So for these are copies.
These are your masters. Don't write on these, because you can use them. There's no copyright on the Bible study portion, not this stuff. But, don't you have a one? Yes, you do. So that... For non-Christians, yeah. Okay? And I'm suggesting that you read through the whole book, Rhonda, to get all the tips. A lot of the things I've told you are in the book, but I like to emphasize them because it's been very effective to use the same edition and hand out just one. I don't give them the whole Bible study. I just give them one sheet. They can write on it if they want to take the time. And they often don't. They'll just they're so busy listening. How do you feel about the study? Do you think you can use it? I'd like to suggest that you try soon while it's fresh in your minds. And I had no idea God would use it internationally as he is. And I'll probably go to Spain in the fall because another missionary, this is missionaries from other organizations, have translated into Spanish. One was a Campus Crusade woman and the other is CAM International. One did the Bible study portion, the other one did the book. And so I may get to go and minister to missionaries in their context.
What did you mean? One did the Bible study and
there's
one did this.
One of them did this portion.
Oh.
And the other one did the information. I got a letter from her saying, I feel like I've been in your head for 2.5 weeks.
Nah.
She and another woman had been working on it.
What are some ideas on how you invite someone to do this?
Yeah, now remember, I think I mentioned that to you, and maybe you weren't here. Let's turn back into the overview section, and I think it's about page 20. There are two sentences here that if you just memorize them, you can... is it 20? Yes. How to invite to the study. You might approach a woman by saying, some of us are getting together to investigate what Jesus thinks of women. That's lightweight, isn't it? Or, have you ever wondered what Jesus thinks about women? So now you've set it up, so you're not coming in to discuss all kinds of religions. You're going to talk about Jesus and women, and that narrows it for you. And then you might continue, it says here, you might wish to add the following information. Each chapter we study tells a story of a personal encounter Jesus had with a woman, how he treated her, how she responded, and so forth. But you notice that the gospel is what... And there is another wrap... in the wrap-up... you're going over the gospel again, but there are additional helps on page 40. See, this isn't so important for you navigators, but it is for someone who hasn't had our training and our scripture memory. But you notice John 3:16, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, and I'm sure most of you have memorized all of those, so that at any time you can lead someone to Christ. You know, you could lead someone to Christ with a courtroom scene, the gift illustration, and some of those verses, couldn't you? Because that's essentially what you're doing.
And you don't need a napkin to draw.
Well, napkins are so effective, though. But I feel that very young Christians can use this book and lead someone to Christ. They don't have to wait till they memorize the whole bridge illustration. Even wonderful. Let's just pray for a minute that the Lord will make this team of women a vital force with gospel, okay? Father, thank you so much for bringing us together, for the opportunity that each one of us has had to come to know you. And Lord, the news that we have is such good news, and there isn't much good news out there today. And I pray that you would anoint every woman that's seated here and the women that they're involved with, that they will be able to be your vessels to reach women in their community, in their family, children, with the gospel. Thank you for their presence here today, for their attentiveness. And I pray, Lord, that you would light the fire in each one of us, that it never grows dim, that we're here because you prayed for us 2,000 years ago, that we would be the ones that would continue to spread the gospel. So we thank you for the privilege. We thank you that we belong to you, and we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.